Reading from Exodus 25, 1 through 8, and then we're going to flip over to Exodus 29. The Lord spoke to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to take an offering for me, for you are to take my offering from everyone who is willing to give. This is the offering you are to receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, fine linen and goat hair, ram skins dyed red, and fine leather, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx, along with other gemstones for mounting an ephod and breastpiece. They are to make a sanctuary for me, so that I may dwell among them. I will also meet with the Israelites there, and that place will be consecrated by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. And they will know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." This is the word of the Lord.
So let's talk about Exodus 25 to 31. I took my first computer class in seventh grade, and this is back when the screen was completely dark. There's literally nothing on it, and we had these what were actually floppy disks, like about this big, and nothing on the screen, and there was just this blinking green cursor at the bottom. I had no idea what to do with that. Apparently, so it was called a DOS prompt, and apparently you had to know commands. Some of you guys nodding your heads, you had to know commands to get the computer to do stuff. And I hated the class because I had no idea how to do it. And there was this one computer kid in my class, and he was like typing away and doing all this stuff. I was like, how does he know how to do that? Where's the instruction manual? I had no clue. But eventually, Windows 95 came out in the mid-90s, and the desktop with icons became the standard. You know, an icon is something that's, it's a visual symbol for various applications. So now you can actually do something with a computer. You know what that thing means and what application it launches and uses, and then you can actually use it. And it changed the game. It changed, this little symbol thing changed everything. You ever think about the power and the necessity of symbols in everyday life? Like, if you don't know what a green, yellow, or red traffic light means, you will not get a license. You are not allowed to drive, and you should not be driving. If you don't know what the little crosswalk symbol, pedestrian symbol means, you definitely shouldn't be driving because you are going to kill somebody. So symbols are important, and they're necessary for so many elements of our lives. I mean, we think about our phones and all the apps that we have, and we just look at the thing, and we know what that little symbol means. They become integral to our daily lives. Some of the symbols are more than just kind of functional, like the ones I've been talking about, but carry a deep sense of meaning and significance, like my wedding ring. Many of you who are married have wedding rings, and this symbolizes, for me, this symbolizes, represents my covenant with my wife, Lindsay, that we took before God and before witnesses. And so there's deep, deep significance in symbols. They're not unimportant. They're significant. Our Christian faith is full of symbols, like the cross being the most well-known symbol. And think about the world of meaning that all of that entails. The death of Jesus Christ for our sins, for the forgiveness of our sins, so that we can be reconciled to God. I mean, really, the cross has become the emblem, the symbol of our whole salvation. Or think about the communion tables, the elements, the bread representing his body given for us, the cup representing his blood shed for us. So God has infused his world and his word with symbols that carry deep significance and meaning. It's this Bible is a treasure trove. The symbols that are contained in the Bible is a treasure trove of meaning for our life in Christ. And they help illustrate, as I hope to show you, at least in one example of the tabernacle, they help illustrate this epic story of God in the Bible and the story of redemption and what he's doing in the world and what he is doing with humanity. One of these deep symbols is the tabernacle, which is this chapter that these chapters that we're in. Tabernacle is also called the tent of meeting in Exodus. And I remember as a new Christian, you know, ambitious to read through the Bible. I'm going to read through the Bible, cover to cover. And I'm cruising along, Genesis, great. Exodus, oh, amazing story, like liberation, just to a grinding halt when I got to the tabernacle. Like, what is a cubit? Why do I need to know how big this table is? And my eyes just glazed over, and I was like, I feel kind of guilty because I know every word's inspired by God and it's profitable. This doesn't seem that profitable. But here's the thing. It was years before I learned some of the richness of the tabernacle, all that it symbolizes and why it's significant for our lives in Christ today. And I hope to show you some of that today. There is a story being illustrated through the tabernacle. And that's what I want us to see in these pages. And it's this. And hopefully you saw this in the scriptures read. God has made a way to dwell with his people. Did you notice that in verse 8? And we'll get there again, but in verse 8, that he may dwell with his people. And then in chapter 29, I will be their God and I will dwell with the Israelites. God has made a way to dwell with his people. That's the story being told. Now, as in much, because the Bible is a story, one big story, not just a compendium of laws and moral to-dos and don't-dos, but is a story of God and what he is doing in the world. In order to understand sort of the wider picture, the story of the tabernacle, we have to go back to the beginning. This is why we're always talking about imprint. You notice, it almost seems like every time we're in the Bible, we're talking about Genesis because it's so foundational to the rest of the story. So you have to go back to the beginning. God created humanity to live in his presence, that for him to live in the presence of his people, to know him, that we would know him, delight in him, that we would, through our character, reflect what he is like, and that we would rule with him as like co-regents, like Tom McGregor said last week, kings and queens, so to speak. We would rule with the sovereign, the ultimate sovereign God, and we would rule creation with him in joyful fellowship with him and in right fellowship with one another. And this is how it was in the beginning in what the Bible calls the Garden of Eden. God is dwelling with his people in the garden. But our first parents and everyone after them rebelled against God. And they broke their relationship with God and they were banished from his presence. They were exiled. If you remember, Adam and Eve were exiled from the garden, sent out from the presence of God. Sent out. No longer allowed to be in the garden. God is no longer then dwelling with his people. And the ensuing epic story of the Bible is about God working out his plan to rescue people from their rebellion, to rescue them from their exile, to bring them back from their exile into the presence of God, that he would dwell with them. And the way that God is going to do this rescue operation and bring his people out of exile is through the work and the person of his son, Jesus Christ. So then God creates a people for himself through a man named Abraham to whom he makes promises. And he forms this people called Israel. And what we're seeing here in Exodus, the tabernacle is God's way of beginning to dwell with his people again. It's another stage in the story of redemption, in the story of rescue, rescuing people from exile, bringing them back to himself. So he begins with Israel to dwell with his people again. But as we're going to see, God's intention isn't just to dwell with Israel, but to dwell with all the peoples of the nations who would come to faith in him through Jesus Christ. So it's not just for Israel, it is for the world ultimately that we are looking to. Now I think this, rather than for this, you might think, well, okay, that's interesting, but it's very deeply, there's a lot of Bible here. Is this relevant to me to really talk about the tabernacle? Some of you knew our brother Jim Walker. He had been at Imprint over in Woodinville for a number of years, an older brother of ours in the faith, and he passed away a couple weeks ago, and he was just like a fixture at Imprint. He was always serving in the kids' classrooms. He's always in prayer. I mean, the guy was always around, and he was faithful to the end. There's a picture of him worshiping, and somebody took a picture of him singing, "Yet not I, but through Christ in me," and his hand is up. And this is like literally in the last week of his life. He's in excruciating pain. He passed away, and I saw his wife, Ellen, at my offices over at Imprint in Winneville. I was like, I need to say hi to Ellen. I hadn't seen her since Jim had passed, and I begin to talk to her and tell her how sorry I am, and just immediately she just begins crying. I said, How long were you married? She said, 55 years. And I thought, how can you quantify the grief of losing your spouse, losing someone you love and partnered with for 55 years of your life? You can't quantify that grief. So she's grieving, but she's grieving with hope. Why? Because Jim is in the presence of God. Why? Because Jesus Christ gave his life for Jim and for all who would put their trust in him to forgive him of sins and open up the way. To open up the way to God that had been closed. We'd been exiled, but Jesus Christ and what he did opened up the way for Jim to be in the presence of God, God dwelling with his people. So in looking at Exodus chapters 25 to 31, I think it has extreme relevance for us. In looking at these chapters, I think we can say that there are three things. I see three things that are needed for God to dwell with his people. And this is what I want to walk through. A holy place, a holy priest, and a holy people. These are the three things that are needed if God is going to dwell with his people. So first, let's talk about a holy place. And using the word holy, I mean it in its fundamental sense of to be set apart. I don't mean sinless, morally perfect, because a tent, a physical thing, can't be sinless. I mean, it's not a moral thing. So I mean set apart for God's purpose, for the purpose of having a space set apart for the purpose of God dwelling with his people. And God states that purpose in chapter 25, verse 8, which we read. They are to make a sanctuary for me. Why? So that I may dwell among them. Dwell, to live among them, to be in them in the presence of his people in the presence of him. So God, in the beginning of chapter 25, instructs Moses to collect an offering. This is interesting because there's a command there, but he says to all who are willing. That worship is a willing thing. In a sense, it's compelled. In a sense, it's commanded. But you're offering to whoever is willing to give. And so there's some parallels that I see, and I don't want to get too off track, but the giving of Imprint Church toward the building stuff, and this is not a tabernacle. We'll talk about what the true tabernacle is in a bit, but this is where the people of God meet to meet with God. And so I think there's a beautiful parallel there as you have given of yourselves. And the Israelites are giving their gold, their silver, their bronze. They're giving stuff like yarn, scarlet yarn, wood, acacia wood, and oils for the fragrance, and animal skins, tanned hides, etc., all for to build this thing called the tabernacle. Now, there are three sections, general sections. I spent some time painting this week, and I put this together for you, because sometimes I just need a creative outlet. And so I painted this. And so there's three sections. So just in general, like there's the courtyard area, and in the courtyard there's this altar that is made of bronze, and there is this basin or the laver where there were ceremonial washings would take place. And by the way, the tabernacle is kind of a smaller scale of what then eventually comes when Solomon becomes king and they build a temple. So the temple has different dimensions. It's huge, but it's the same basic layout and the same basic meanings are communicated through the temple. So there's this courtyard with the bronze altar and the basin. And then the second photo here, I spent a little bit more time with my colored pencils drawing this one out for you. There's the tabernacle or the tent itself, which was divided into two sections. The first section closest to the courtyard is called the holy place. So it's the longer section. It's called the holy place. And in the holy place, in Exodus 25 to 31, we're not going to look at each section. You see that there's the table, there's a lampstand, and there's an altar of incense. And then there's this thick veil, this thick curtain that's embroidered. And it separates the holy place from the most holy place. And when you move from outside to inside, you see it's getting like more significant. It's like bronze, and then like, and you get inside, and there's like some silver, and then there's gold, and then and on into the most holy place. So the veil separates the holy place from the most holy place, which is where the Ark of the Covenant is with the cherubim above it. And the cherubim are the symbolic of these heavenly beings that are in the presence of God and in a sense guard the presence of God. And so that's above the Ark of the Covenant. Now the Ark is this wooden box of acacia wood that's covered with pure gold, and it was to contain the Ten Commandments that God had inscribed for Moses, which is the very end of our section. We're not going to read that verse, but the Ten Commandments written on two tablets go into this ark. And the covering of the ark, the lid of the ark, is called the mercy seat. And this, friends, represented the very presence of God. So you are moving from the outside into a holy place, and then into the most holy place is where God's presence is said to dwell with his people, right above the ark, right above this mercy seat. It represents the very presence of God. Listen to verse 17 and 18. Make a mercy seat of pure gold, 45 inches long and 27 inches wide. Make two cherubim of gold and make them of hammered work at the two ends of the mercy seat. So here's what's beautiful. I didn't see this for years. until I heard some teaching and I read some commentaries, because I don't think I just, in my casual reading of the Bible, I didn't notice these things on my own. This is why sometimes teachers and scholars are helpful, because they can point your attention to significant things that you miss. And the tabernacle symbolizes two things mainly. And number one, it's like a divine palace. It's like a divine palace for God's throne. God is king, and it's like a divine palace. And you may say, that's kind of weird. It's like a tent. But yeah, but go with me. It's an image. It's like a divine palace. Number two, it's like the Garden of Eden, where God's presence dwells with his people. So keep those images in mind. Let me talk about a couple things. So a number of Old Testament scriptures refer to God, speak of God being enthroned between the cherubim above the mercy seat, like Isaiah 37, verse 16. Lord of armies, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. What does enthronement mean? Kingship. That's God's throne, where he reigns over his people. So the tabernacle is like a divine palace where God reigns as king over his people. Okay, so that's one image or symbol in the tabernacle. And the second one is this. There's imagery, intentional imagery, with intentional echoes to or allusions to or pointing to the Garden of Eden. Let me show you this. For example, Exodus 25, verses 31 to 33 say this about the lampstand. You are to make a lampstand out of pure hammered gold. It is to be made of one piece, its base and shaft, its ornamental cups, look, and its buds and petals. Six branches are to extend from its sides, three branches of the lampstand from one side and three branches of the lampstand from the other side. There are to be three cups shaped like almond blossoms. Almond blossoms, each with a bud and petals on one branch, and three cups shaped like almond blossoms, each with a bud and petals on the next branch. So you see this imagery? It's natural. It's garden-like. It's trees, it's petals, it's fruit, it's flowers. The branches and fruit imagery point to the Garden of Eden, where God originally dwelled with his people. This is intentional on God's part. So you're reading this, and you're like, oh, why all this detail? Because there's a story being pointed to. There's a story being told, conveyed through the imagery. Now, here's another piece that lets us know that this is really a picture, like a mini Garden of Eden. It's because there are cherubim embroidered on the veil, on the east side of the veil, between the holy place and the most holy place. And why is that significant? Because if you go back to Genesis 3, when God banishes, exiles Adam and Eve from the garden, they go out east. And what does God do at the east entrance to the garden? Do you remember? He puts cherubim there with a whirling, flashing sword to keep people out. So worshiper, the high priest comes up to this veil in his cherubim. It means you can't just enter in. This is like an Eden. What is God saying? The tabernacle being like the Garden of Eden, where God dwells and God is enthroned as king. A story being told here is that God is choosing to dwell with his people again. As it was in Eden, he is moving things back to an Eden-like state where he will be with his people. But notice this. This is really important. He will dwell with his people here in the tabernacle, in the middle of his people, but in a qualified sort of way. You see what I'm saying? It's not just, hey, come on in. It's qualified. You can't just come in. No one is allowed to just approach God. So here's Israel camped around this tabernacle. And so in a sense, God is very near. But in another sense, God is far. And access to God is restricted. Why? Because God's holy and people are defiled with sin. Sinners can't just barge into the presence of God and be like, what's up? We good? No, we're not. We're not good. We got to deal with your sin. So he's there, he's near, but in a qualified way. Anyone, if you keep going in the scripture, anyone who presumed to enter the tabernacle, not according to the way that God had prescribed, they would be put to death. The people's sin would have to be atoned for. That means being covered. Their sin would have to be covered. Their sin would have to be paid for if they were going to have peace with God and fellowship with God, access to God. So they need a holy place. This leads us to the second thing that they need, which is a holy priest. So you need a holy place for God to dwell with his people, but you also need a holy priest. Now, I could call this section holy priesthood, but I kind of want to focus on the one priest, the high priest. In the next few chapters, God gives instructions for the tabernacle concerning the high priest and the priesthood. God appoints them to offer sacrifices for sin. This way, the people can be forgiven of their sin and reconciled to God, and they can approach God, have peace with God, fellowship with God. So the priests, what they do is they represent the people to God. And kind of in return, they also are representing God to the people. So they serve as what we call mediators, like go-betweens between God and the people. Now look at what the Lord says to Moses in chapter 28, verse 1. He says, "Have your brother Aaron with his sons come to you from the Israelites to serve me as priest. Aaron, his sons Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, make holy garments for your brother Aaron for glory and beauty." Interesting words, huh? Make garments, holy garments. Again, holy means sanctified, set apart. Maybe it's saying sanctified doesn't help you. Holy, set apart for a special purpose that he may serve me. And he says for glory and for beauty. So most of the chapters here, actually, this is where you can kind of get bogged down, is detailed instructions for the high priest's clothing. But it's intended to reflect the majesty and the splendor and the beauty of God. I mean, his attention to detail here is meticulous. Signifying, this is special. This is about the majesty of God. This is about the presence of God. So we can see that the high priest is called to represent the people before God when you look at Exodus 28, verses 9 and 12. It says, "Take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of Israel's sons." So that's the 12 tribes of Israel, the names of the 12 tribes. "Fasten both stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as memorial stones." So he has this very fancy outfit. And he says, "Aaron will carry their names on his two shoulders before the Lord." So he's carrying the names of the tribes of Israel before the Lord. That is him, the high priest, representing the people to God. That's his calling. Then in chapter 29, God then gives instructions for consecrating the priest. Again, consecrating, these words are related. Holiness, consecration. Consecration means setting apart for. 29 verse 1 says, "This is what you are to do for them, to consecrate them, to serve me as priests." In other words, this is what you need to do to set these men apart for me, to serve me as priests. They are being set apart for a special service, to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people, so the people can be cleansed of their sin, they can be forgiven, and they can be accepted by God. They can approach God. Now, many of you know that the most significant sacrifices happened once a year on the, do you know what day it was? Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest, and there's only one high priest who's appointed by God, he offers a sin offering for the nation. Not just for individuals, but for the nation. And he would enter the most holy place and he would take the blood of that sin offering and he would sprinkle it on and in front of the mercy seat. Symbolizing blood has been shed for the forgiveness of the sins of God's people. And no other priest was ever allowed into the most holy place. It was only the high priest and that once a year. So this is a critical ritual that's symbolizing the people's forgiveness, their reconciliation with God. And when you read this, you're like, okay, so that's Old Testament Israel. What does that have to do with me today? Well, praise God for the New Testament, because you get into the New Testament. You realize that all this stuff with the high priest and the blood and the sacrifices is prefiguring, or we could say foreshadowing, pointing forward to the story of the great high priest, Jesus Christ. Every high priest, beginning with Aaron, there's the very beginning of the whole institution. Every high priest, beginning with Aaron, all the way through the centuries until you get to Jesus. It's all pointing forward to him, Jesus Christ, and what he would do. The book of Hebrews, super helpful here. Hebrews 9, verse 11 says this, "But Christ has appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come in the greater and more perfect tabernacle." So there's another tabernacle. It says, "not made with hands." That is, not of this creation. He entered the most holy place once for all time. What is that most holy place? It is heaven. It is the very presence of God. So Jesus goes in as a high priest into the most holy place. And going on with Hebrews, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. So then, as we've talked about, probably in Exodus already, but all these animals are being sacrificed, all this blood is being shed, and then Hebrews comes along and says, well, that didn't actually work. Why the commandment? Why the commandment to shed the blood of these animals if it's not working, if it doesn't actually forgive you of your sins? It was symbolic, ultimately, symbolic of the blood, the one lamb's blood, that is Jesus, whose blood would be shed, that actually would take away our sins. Symbolize the payment that of sin that would be accomplished by Christ's death on behalf of his people on the cross. And this means something for us today. This is not just stuff that happened in the past. This actually has significance, I'll show you, for your life, literally like every day of your life. This has significance for you. Because, as we said, the high priest, only the high priest can enter the most holy place. You can't just walk in there. And even that, he could only go in there once a year and according to the prescribed ritual. But now, because of our great high priest, Jesus Christ, every believer in Jesus can enter the most holy place. Can you believe that? It's just so, in one sense, yeah, we take it for granted because it has been granted. You know what I mean? Like, when I wake up in the middle of the night and like something comes to my mind, my buddy who just told me he has bone cancer in his pelvis, and he comes to my mind, I just pray. When you experience that impulse to pray, it's a good thing. But you can only do that because Jesus has opened up the way. Hebrews, another place in Hebrews 4, it says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with what? Boldness means come. So that, here's why we come. We may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. So you see, friends, when you feel that impulse to pray, that's a good thing. But you can only even enter in because Jesus has gone there for us and he has opened up the way. Whereas it was only open, the most holy place was only open to the high priest once a year and with the sacrifice of an animal's blood. Now Jesus Christ, by the offering of his own blood, has opened the way for all of us who would come in by faith in him. So, when you're reading about the tabernacle and the most holy place and the high priest in Exodus, clear away the glaze if it's come over your eyes, and that happens when we read, when you get tired. Think of Jesus, who gave you access to God, and enter in. Enter in. Go with boldness. Receive mercy. Find grace to help in your time of need. How many things can God help you with? How many things do you need help with right now? Probably a lot of things. Probably a lot of really hard and complicated things. Things that you're like, I don't know how this is going to work out. I just don't have enough resources. I don't have enough money. I don't have enough skill. I don't have enough power. God, I need your help. He's not a genie in a bottle. He is God. He says, come in. Through faith in my son, Jesus, and what he's done. So for God to dwell with his people, there must be a holy place first. And second of all, there must be a holy priest. And thirdly, there must be a holy people. And again, by holy, I don't mean sinless. If that's the case, how are we doing? We're all disqualified. Let's just close the book and walk out. It's story over. He had bad news for us this morning. No, not sinless like God. Otherwise, we'd all be disqualified. I mean holy in the root sense of the word, set apart for God. That said, we are called by Scripture to be holy in the sense of keeping ourselves pure and not sinning. But that's another sermon for another time. What we see in Exodus is that if God is going to dwell with his people, they have to set themselves apart for the Lord, to serve and to worship him. They have to come to God, listen, on his terms. I mean, the whole thing is stipulated. This is how you may approach God. This is how you relate to God. And this, friends, is just totally against the American way. Like, I looked up Burger King, and I was like, do they still have the slogan, have it your way? Apparently, it's now you rule. It's the same thing. It's what I call American spirituality is Burger King spirituality, is have it your way. Most people, and I did this before I was a Christian, assume that you can just approach God however you want. Like, God's good with you. He probably doesn't have any beef with you if you've been basically a good person. Like, he's there. It's genie in a bottle theology of just God's there to help me get what I want. But we see here that God sets the terms for how we approach him and how we relate to him. In other words, it's like God saying, if I'm going to dwell with you, which is my intention, this is what I require. This is how it's going to be. Like I said, you can't just waltz in. You're going to be executed either by the Levites who are serving in the temple or God's going to strike you down. It's according to God's design. He's saying, this is how I relate to you. And I want a holy people. I want a people set apart for me. Like, for example, God says in 31, verse 13, chapter 31, verse 13, you must observe my Sabbath. So he's speaking to Israel. You must observe my Sabbaths, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, so that you will know that I am the Lord who consecrates you. That word consecrates, similar to the priest. It means I am the one who sets you apart for myself. In other words, you are my holy people. So he sets them apart for himself, but in so doing, he also equips them and empowers them for the work that they're supposed to do. So when he calls them to build the sanctuary, like listen to chapter 31, starting in verse 2. The Lord says, sorry, long section, but I got to read it. Look, I have appointed by name Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with God's spirit, with wisdom, understanding, and ability in every craft to design artistic works in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut gemstones for mounting, and to carve wood for work in every craft. This is me. No, I'm just kidding. This is not me. This is the polar opposite of me. I have no artistic and no mechanical ability, but praise God, there are people that he gives wisdom. Some of you have this. And he says, I have selected Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, to be with him. I have put wisdom in the heart of every skilled artisan in order to make all that I have commanded you. The tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony, the mercy seat that is on top of it, and all the furnishings of the tent. So if God's going to dwell with his people in the tabernacle, the people have to devote themselves to the work. So we saw when we first kicked off in chapter 25, the people come with their offerings. If this is going to work, we've got to take our stuff and devote it to the Lord. And this is what we do too. We take our stuff and we devote it to the work of the Lord. They're giving their stuff. But then he's going to gift and empower certain individuals to do the work. They have to be set apart for his service. In other words, a holy people for the Lord. And I see this parallel in the church today. Now, I want to be careful in how we do theology around what the temple is today. Because in the New Testament, there's no physical tabernacle or temple that we're called to build for God to reside in. Because according to the New Testament, the temple that God resides in today is what? Us, the people. That the people are called the temple of God. The living God doesn't dwell in a temple made by hands, but in the people. Ephesians 2 says this, and you can read it on our back. There's a plaque on the wall that has this on there. Chapter 2, verse 21 says, in him, that is Christ Jesus, the whole building being put together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together. It's us. For God's dwelling in the Spirit. So God dwells in this temple. These four walls, I'm glad for them. We prayed to God for 3 years, would you give us a space? This is not the temple. Building that warehouse out is not the temple. We are the temple. God dwells in the temple by his Spirit. But think about this. Like God called Israel to build the tabernacle, God also calls us to build the church, the temple. Now, I'm going to mix metaphors here a little bit, so go with me, because Paul mixes metaphors. And the church is the temple, but the church is also the body of Christ. So go with me logically here. Ephesians 4, 16 says, from him, that is Christ, the whole body, fitted and knit together from every supporting ligament, promotes the growth of the body for building itself up. Who's the responsibility on? us. For building itself up in love by the proper working of each individual part. You see this? So I don't think I'm doing damage to the text here in comparing this, but in extrapolating from this that says build up this body, it's build up this church. The way this thing gets built up is by the individual working of each part. Which means we have something to give. Which is why when we think about Kenmore and planting a church in Kenmore, we're saying, we're setting ourselves apart for you, Lord. We're doing this. And for those who go, God bless you and set yourself apart. And for those who stay, say, I'm called to build here. I'm called to give myself wholly to the Lord here. We do this by giving our time, our talent, our treasure. We say, I'm going to serve on a ministry team. I'm going to serve as a parker when this thing is a disaster zone out here so people are safe and people can find their way into the building. I'm going to serve in kids ministry because our kids need to hear about the Lord. They need to feel loved in the church. I'm going to serve in hospitality because no one wants to walk into a church with a bunch of grumpy faces. And I'm going to serve in the church by making coffee because people love coffee. And it is the nectar of heaven in the new creation. And I'm going to serve as a greeter and welcome people. I'm going to serve in music and help people worship. I love the fact that we only have a few people up here today because worship is not a show. It is not a show. We give ourselves. We give ourselves to the work of the ministry. So to bring this to a close, God has made a way to dwell with his people. How? Through a holy place, a holy priest, and a holy people. Now, I've just said that the temple is the people, and it is that, but I also want you to see something as we close out here. Another reason that we don't need a tabernacle today is because the true tabernacle is Jesus himself. The very presence of God dwelling with us. Speaking of Jesus, the Son of God, coming from heaven, John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14, says this very famous verse, the Word became flesh, that's Jesus, and dwelt among us. That word dwelt means tabernacled, pitched his tent. Tent, same word as in Exodus, tent. He is the true tabernacle. He is the presence of God with his people. So you see God's intention to dwell with his people again. He comes in the tabernacle in Israel, and then he comes in person in Jesus, the true tabernacle. Does this not show God's intention to be with us? He's not looking for you to clean up your life and get better behavior so he can approve of you. Now, he does change our lives. And that is a calling once you are in him. But he has come to be with us. He's come to be with us. The very presence of God dwelling with his people. Jesus even says this, and this I think is one of the most amazing things about the Christian life. John 14, 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Make our dwelling with him. The Father and the Son, you keep reading in John's Gospel, and Jesus says the Spirit's going to come and not just be with you, but he will also be in you. So the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, in us. In us. I mean, you wake up and you go, the living God is in me. The living God is with me. That makes me grieve all the more for when I sin in my mind and sin in my mouth and sin in my actions because the living God is with me. I don't want to be the temple here that is defiled by sin. I want to be clean and I want to be right. I want to be a habitation for fellowship with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. What a gift. What a gift. And Jesus will come again. The dwelling of God with people is coming. The Bible's epic story ends where it began, with God dwelling with his people in a place that he prepared for them, a place of shalom. So it begins in a garden. It's shalom. All is right. All is whole. All is good. Go to the end of the story. You're in it. What do you find? You find a garden city. It's a garden city. And God, once again, is the presence of God is with his people. These are the great bookends of the Bible storyline. This to me is what's one of the most convincing things about the divine authorship of the Bible. You telling me that over 40 different authors over a period of 1,500 years in different times and places with three different languages are going to write one story that... The book ends, the presence of God with his people. It begins with creation and it ends in new creation. And I'll just close with this, Revelation 21. Verses 1 to 3. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And the sea was no more. I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Listen. God's dwelling is with humanity. And he will live with them. That word live is dwell. Same word. He will dwell with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them. That's the presence of God. With them. And will be their God. This is our future forever in the new creation. In the presence of God. God dwelling with us. What an amazing thing. Let's pray. God, thank you for this amazing thing. Thank you for this amazing promise. Thank you for this amazing vision of what life is all about. The world offers us such a pathetic and paltry vision of what life is about. Make a bunch of money, be really comfortable, live in luxury, have a lot of sensual pleasure, eat all the food that you want, all the drink, never deny yourself anything that feels good or tastes good. And it's just empty. We can receive those things from you, God, food and comforts and things, pleasures as gifts from you, but as subordinate to the greatest gift and the greatest pleasure, which is to be in your presence forever. And I think Psalm 16 is coming to my mind. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. God, may we live in that reality. Thank you for dwelling with us. I pray this morning, God, if there's anyone who doesn't know Jesus, today would be the day to say, yes, this is what I want. This is life. They confess their sins, repent, turn away from that, and say, forgive me. I want life with you, and that you would forgive them and bring them into your presence. Come to be with them. Lord, thank you that you are with us. In your name we pray. Amen.